back in June of 2011 on the prophets. My question for you is, do you understand anything of the Old Testament better than you did then in terms of where the prophets fall and the history of Israel? It's a yes or no answer. I hope it's yes. And that when you think of Ezekiel, what major event of Israel's history does he fall within? In exile. That is so significant. And you remember that it's almost the grand central station of where the prophets are going. In other words, it's like when the Lord began sending prophets, it's like, I'm gonna judge you. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. You're going to be judged. He fulfills that in the which nation comes in and destroys the north. The Assyrians kept his word. Which year was that? 722 BC. It's a nice ring to it. 100 years later, what happened? What great event? The finding of the scrolls, the book of the law. Remember? Where would you be if you lost your Bible? Quick. Morning. One time I left my Bible on top of my car. I hope someone found a very well-noted Bible and they are still reading it. But anyway, I did get another one quickly. But it's, I cannot tell you. I mean, once I get the kids out of the house, the Bibles are going next if it's burning down. You know, then Matthew Henry's commentary and the rest, but it's, my wife would say, what about this? I'd say, well, the library's got to come out first. But to have the Word of God, and in 622 to find it, you notice there was a tremendous work in Israel going on at that time. Who was king when that book of the law was found? Josiah. What great prophet was born that year? Ezekiel. Good year to be born, right? Good time to be growing up when things are reforming in Israel. He's got a great start, just like Jeremiah was alive at that time. And the things begin going down after Josiah dies in 609. And you have wicked kings that arise. And then we have three times where the Chaldeans are going to come in and punish Israel. In what 3 years were those? Person's got a nice, easy ring to it. 606, right? Just sticks in your mind. 606, and then which great prophet was taken away to Babylon in that year? Daniel begins his, where we see him come on the scene in the scriptures. And then what's the next year where the Chaldeans come in and punish Israel? Take some away. It's in your notes. It's right there after 606. The next one is 597. And you have what great? Okay, you have Ezekiel the prophet. He goes into captivity in that year. In the second verse of that book, he talks about the fifth year of the reign of Jehoiachin. Fifth year would be 592. He begins his prophecies. So, and then when was Jerusalem destroyed completely? 586. So we'll leave you to study some of those others. But we look at the book of Ezekiel, and you have three or four major prophets in the Old Testament, depending on the length of the book. You remember the smaller prophets are called minor prophets, not because their message is minor. They're just smaller. I remember Habakkuk, only three chapters, but his great, great verse that's in Habakkuk that's in three books of the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. That's not minor, is it? Okay. We call them the major prophets because they're longer. And you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are definitely major prophets. Some include Daniel in that. Now, of those four prophets, which one is the prophet of the Son? Speaks most of Jesus Christ's prophecies regarding him. Isaiah over and over again. Isaiah 53 looks like it's a chapter written in the New Testament. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I don't usually mark one of my Bibles, but I couldn't help it in Isaiah. I got my yellow marker, and every time I saw Christ, the book's just all yellowed up. And it's the book of the Son. Jeremiah is considered the book of the Father. That leaves Ezekiel to be the book of the Spirit. And you'll notice on page 2 of your notes, when I give some of the recurring themes and topics, the third one listed there is the Spirit. And many times he's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. When you think of the book of Revelation, it's an apocalyptic vision. There are very many symbols, signs that I really believe are going to be understood well when Jesus Christ comes back. But when you read the commentators, they're all over the map on some of the things that are said there, even sometimes opposing the exact same thing said in the opposite direction. And I'm not saying that to minimize the study of Revelation. Study it until the Lord comes back. But Ezekiel has many passages in it that are apocalyptic and that are difficult to understand. They're visions that have realities behind them. And there's two other books that have apocalyptic sections in them. Daniel, the second half of that book, which we're coming up upon, 7 through 12, is apocalyptic. And the book of Zechariah has a lot of apocalypse in it. These are visions of things yet to come in astounding figures that are almost animated. It's almost like it's a video that you're watching here and reading about. And Ezekiel has many, many different kinds of pictures in it. It has parables, signs, apocalypse. And it is in itself a more difficult book to understand, but as Spurgeon says, when you have a hard nut to crack, on the inside is very good meat. And so we take the book of Ezekiel, and I don't know how you deal with these books, but when I leave them, I hope I leave them with greater understanding, but also a hungering and a thirst to come back again. I can't wait to study Jeremiah again or Isaiah. And now in Ezekiel, I think of this book. How many chapters are in the book? Nice even number. 48, 4:12s, right? And as you look at the outline, some even simplify it beyond these four sections to three, but we'll break it up into four. Ezekiel's commission to behold and declare the glory of God, chapters 1-3. Quite a commission, and you see the glory of God there, the visions that we read about, the wheel within the wheel. It's breathtaking to even read, and he saw these things himself. And you must remember, when he gives a prophecy, when it says, the word of the Lord came to me, the kinds of things he must see in his mind when he hears the Lord's word. Don't forget that this is a book of worship, that when he saw the Lord, he didn't just sort of take notes. He fell down, right? For God in worship. So understand that these prophets in fellowship with the Lord weren't just getting a message to be able to rotely pass it on to men. I got that done. Check that off for the day. These are men who knew God, met with God, and brought a message to the people. They're pictures of whom to come. The Lord Jesus is the capital P prophet, right? And so we must always remember when we're reading the Old Testament to be looking for Christ. He's the one who said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So there's a danger in reading the book of Ezekiel and trying to understand it. And that's what all you're doing is just understanding and not worshiping. So we give ourselves to worship as we consider this book. Now, in the next section, chapters 4 through 24, we have Ezekiel's views the glory departing and judgment falling on the Jews. And this is what we did last time. We were teaching this book a little bit by committee. Fred helped me 2 weeks ago in looking at the covenant, the new covenant, as pictured in the book of Ezekiel. But what we did 3 weeks ago is we began to try to go through Ezekiel, and we saw that Ezekiel was actually taken in vision to Jerusalem. Now, he's not in Jerusalem. He is in Babylon. But God takes him in vision in Jerusalem and shows him what's going on there, and it's not pretty. There's all manner of iniquities and idolatries going on that he has to record, and he does that, and we read some of those. And in chapter 10, we actually see the glory departing from the temple. That's what he saw, that God was raining the greatest judgment. You know, the armies were terrible, right? But the greatest judgment is had the glory departing and God literally removing himself, in a sense, from the temple. And we read about this. You have a blessing in Christ that he promises never to leave you nor forsake you. Do you ever try to think, what if I was born in another time? I mean, I've always thought, what if I was a little slave boy building the Egyptian pyramids or the Sphinx? And I heard about something going on in Israel, but I was an idolater and I died at the age of 17 trying to build a Sphinx because they didn't feed me enough. You know, something like that. Have you ever put yourself in another era? But then put yourself where you are right now and think of the grace, the astounding grace that you know of Jesus Christ. That he has promised you that he'll never leave you, he'll always be in your heart. And yet Ezekiel sees his glory departing from the temple. That's something you'll never see. Now you may sin against him and you may grieve his spirit tremendously. Don't ever try it. Don't ever see how far a Christian can go and still be in the kingdom. Look at those walls around us that have tottered and fallen, and seek the Lord. But we read through Ezekiel, and I'm always mindful of Paul's statement that the scriptures were given to perfect us in Christ. We study the New Testament understanding the full glory, but we never leave the Old Testament understanding what he's put there, that the scriptures were given to establish us in righteousness. So we have this next section from chapters 4 to 24 where he's beholding the judgment that's going to fall on the Jews, and many signs and parables are given during this time. At the end of chapter 24, his wife dies. That's a very important landmark in this book because it signifies from that time a turning in the prophecies. Now, the next prophecies in the next eight chapters are all judgments on the other nations, but I'm talking about with Israel. So you get to chapter 24, his wife dies. 25 through 32 are judgments falling upon seven nations outside of Israel. And then when you get to chapter 33 through the end, the book has a great change in the way it's dealing with the people of Israel. Jerusalem has fallen. His wife dies in the year 586. Jerusalem falls. And then after that, the turning of the book of Ezekiel is to the restoration of Israel. And the rest of the book is greatly encouraging. If you think of yourself being in Babylon during those 70 years. Dad, how long have we been here in Babylon? Oh, about 63 years. How many years to go? Well, Jeremiah promises to be 70. I suppose it's going to come to pass seven more years. But you got 63 years behind you of judgment, and you can be very discouraged. And so the words of Ezekiel would greatly encourage you. There's going to be a restoration. And you go back, well, Dad, can we read the last part of Ezekiel again? Because the first part really has got me depressed. And you read that and see the Lord's great blessing. So we already talked about section 3. Ezekiel declares the judgment falling upon the Gentiles, 25 through 32. And then the final section, or the last third of the book, 16 chapters, Ezekiel predicts the return and restoration of the glory of God to Israel. And our dear brother Fred, 2 weeks ago, I asked him to deal with the new covenant in Ezekiel, just as he had dealt with the new covenant in Jeremiah. And you probably saw similarities. In fact, these two prophets are almost like, they're not twin prophets, but they're prophesying at the same times. One is in Jerusalem, the other one's in Babylon. And you've got, of course, Daniel's in Babylon. So this is a tremendous time in Israel's history where you have three prophets. And just pray that if you lived during that time, you'd be one of those who'd be clinging to the prophet's words and obeying them, because there were some good men and women at that time. Okay, so do you have a picture of the outline of Ezekiel in your mind? First 24 chapters, you have the giving of the commission to Ezekiel and judgment. Next 8 chapters is judgment upon the next 7 nations around Israel. And finally, the restoration of Israel in the last third of the book. Page 2 of your notes. Just reminding you some great topics and themes within the book of Ezekiel. The glory of the Lord. The Spirit. He's called the Son of Man many, many times. And that is prefiguring whom? The Lord Jesus is called the Son of Man more than anything else. And we know He's the Son of God. But we better understand He is the perfect man who came. And this is the term that was given to Ezekiel most of all, calling Him the Son of Man. They shall know that I am the Lord. As you read through the book of Ezekiel, 38 times, they shall know that I am the Lord. And many of those times that's in judgment, but may we know it in grace. He gives many signs, visions, parables, and apocalyptic passages. Now I want to point out something that occurs in Ezekiel. If you turn to chapter 3, in verse 26, let's start in verse 23 to get the context. So I rose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself inside your house, and you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Now what is this saying? He actually shut Ezekiel's mouth, and the only time he could talk to the people was when God opened it. And this is going to go on for some time in the book of Ezekiel. And so here he is around people. They might be talking to him about the weather, and he can't talk to him about it unless God wants to tell him, well, thus says the Lord, this is going to happen. And Ezekiel lived a very unique life. We're going to read in chapter 12 that he says his whole life was a sign to the people of Israel. So just watch Ezekiel, and you're going to see something. And when he says something, it's going to be from the Lord. So very unique brother and prophet. Now, just to follow this line of thinking, let's go to Ezekiel 24. We're going to be reading this again later, but I want to read it now in regarding to this. Ezekiel 24. Verse 25 says, and you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, on that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be opened to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So all these chapters from 3 to 24, he's been under this mute situation. And the Lord finally opens his mouth in chapter 24. The prophecy is given of the nations in the next eight chapters, and then he'll mention this again in chapter 32, that he opened his mouth. So I just want you to bear that in mind about something about Ezekiel's life. And we saw the Spirit of God departing in chapter 10. We're going to go to chapter 11 now and read Ezekiel's words. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say, 'The time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them, prophesy, O son of man.'" Notice what they're saying. The time is not near to build houses. Now, I don't expect you to remember everything Brother Fred's preached, or that we've read in Jeremiah, but I want you to hold your place there in Ezekiel 11. Go back to Jeremiah 29. No one, or in the book of Ezekiel, this is the first time he's mentioned building houses. And the problem is, the people are saying, these 25 wicked men are saying, the time is not near to build houses. Well, back in Jeremiah 29, you have Jeremiah writing a letter to the children of Israel in captivity. In verse 4, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." What does it say? "Build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." That sort of sounds like what we're supposed to do, right? We're supposed to pray for our leaders, so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. We're here in, if you will, in the captivity of the world. And so may the Lord have mercy on our nation. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So notice what he says in verse 5, build houses. This was what was clearly stated. You're going to be there for 70 years. Don't plan on any time less than that. And what are the false prophets saying? You don't need to build houses. This is short. It's not going to happen. And they were actually proclaiming that Ezekiel and Jeremiah were the false prophets. Can you imagine that? And so I point you back here to Jeremiah, because Ezekiel is really pointing back to Jeremiah. These guys are saying, it's not time to build houses. And you know that Jeremiah has told you need to build houses. So let's go back to chapter 11 of Ezekiel, just to make sure you understand what's going on there. Verse 5 says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, 'Speak. Thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled its street with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron. But I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. And I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Are you seeing that phrase? This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? Now there's going to be encouragement after we read that. He says, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Now, you remember the remnant that we talk about? God did not destroy everyone in Israel. There were many slain by the sword, many were slain by famine because they had departed from the living God, but God took a portion of them to Babylon, and he scattered others from the northern kingdoms to all these countries, and he said, I'll be a little sanctuary for them. You see how God is preserving his people even though he scattered them? You see the mercy of God in the midst of judgment? That's what we have here. And you have to fall upon these places in the Old Testament, especially in Ezekiel, because sometimes it's very bleak. And don't get weary in reading about the judgment, because remember, at the cross, that's where your judgment fell. And you say, well, I'm worried about reading about judgment. I'm glad the Lord Jesus Christ didn't turn away from taking all of our judgment upon him. How much judgment fell at the cross when every one of our sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? And he didn't weary of that. I mean, it took, though the righteous scarcely be saved, it took all of the Son of God's life to pay for our sins. So I guess I speak a little bit out of my ancient history. I've been reading the Bible for 35 years, and sometimes I used to get weary of reading through these long passages of judgment. But it helps me a lot. I just think about Christ, the judgments that fell upon him, the grace that I believe these words and that I am one of the remnant, that you are in the remnant, that he is not just a little sanctuary for you, he is the sanctuary for you in the midst of your heart and in your church. So I will be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And that's assuming they understand that's after 70 years. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. Now that's a passage that many preachers have preached on over the years, talking about the new birth, and that's certainly a good picture of the new birth. But historically, it's talking about God working in the hearts of the children of Israel, whereas they had a stony heart not to serve God, that he would actually change their hearts and work in them and bring them back into the land to serve him. But undoubtedly, it's hard to imagine, if you hold your place there, if we go over to John 3 and think about the Lord Jesus' words to Nicodemus. John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Now, why is he reproving him here? If he is the teacher of Israel, what did that mean? You should know the scriptures. Do you not know that in Ezekiel I told you that I've got to take out the stony heart and give you a new heart, give you a heart of flesh, that there has to be a new birth? And so he's reproving him for not believing the scriptures, and I think this is one of the passages that he could have been referring to in Ezekiel. So he says, then verse 19, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God." So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things that the Lord had shown me. What things he had to tell. And you notice in verse 20, he says, "That they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And it's certainly speaking to these of the captivity. But if you hold your place there again and go over to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6. Notice how that language is used in the New Covenant, speaking of Christ's people, the church. Verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." And you remember back there in Ezekiel, what's one of the problems? They were going after the gods of the Gentiles, right? They were trying to unite light and darkness. Well, that's what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians. "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So we are to follow the Lord, and he says of us that we are his people, and he is our God. Now back there in Ezekiel, chapter 12, let's read a little bit here in chapter 12. He says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but does not see, and ears to hear, but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house." Which group of people in the New Testament does Jesus Christ speak to that would be of this condition?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees. They say, we see, right? But you're blind. You have all this religion, but you're missing me. You cannot see me. Therefore, son of man, verse 3, prepare your belongings for captivity and go into captivity by day in their sight. Remember, I've talked to you about that Ezekiel's very life was a sign to them. So he says, go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. By day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight, as though going into captivity. And at evening you shall go in their sight like those who go into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight and carry your belongings out through it. In their sight you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. So I did as I was commanded. I like that phrase. You know, I hope God can say that of us. He did as he was commanded. And I know we've sinned. I know that we fall short of the glory of God. But what is our intent? What do you want to do today? How many more sins do you want to commit before the Lord comes back? How much do you want to obey him? If you have a new heart, that new heart has the Ten Commandments written upon it, and you want to obey the Lord. So this is the heart of Ezekiel and the heart we have. And we cannot read the whole book. I remind you that as we pass through some chapters here, that Brother Fred took chapter 16 and showed you that the everlasting covenant that he speaks about is really the new covenant that Jesus Christ purchased with his blood. I want to go over to chapter 18 and read a few verses here. Verse 18, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. What the children of Israel were doing, they were saying, you know, we're in this problem because our fathers sinned, and now we're having to bear their iniquities. If Manasseh hadn't done what he had done, then we wouldn't be in this fix. You remember God said that because Manasseh had sinned, he wasn't going to turn away from his judgments, even if they did repent, he still was going to bring about judgment. And so there was a tendency for the people to say, it's not really our fault that we're here. They were victims of someone else's sins. And the Lord's saying, no, that's not going to be the case. You're not going to say that because you are responsible. And I want to go down to verse 19. He says, yet you say, why should the son bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Now, I want us to understand something here. He's not teaching a new salvation here, that if you just do what's right, you'll live forever. You have to read the whole Bible, and this is in context, that if someone is righteous, they're righteous because Jesus died in their place. He paid for their sins, even Abraham's. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But you must understand that if you are righteous, you're going to bear fruits of that righteousness. And that's what he's talking about when he says a righteous man, one who is regenerate, one who is walking by faith, and the Lord recognizes that. Verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Ever heard someone say that? God is not just. God is not just to choose a people for himself. That's not fair. Why is that not fair? If he hadn't done that, no one's going to heaven. There would be none ever call upon the name of the Lord if the Lord did not choose them first. And so we cannot ever give a statement, the Lord is not fair. You look at the cross. What's fair about the cross? That's perfectly fair if you want to look at justice. Jesus said, I'll take all their sins upon myself, and God's being fair. I will give you all the judgments that would fall upon those sins. But he's also fair in that Jesus Christ paid for all those sins, and he purchased salvation, and it would be unfair for God not to give it to all those for whom Christ had died. And so we never give a charge, the Lord is not fair, but the world does that. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? How are you treating the Lord? Your sin is not fair. He deserves all the praise, the honor, the glory, and the worship, and here you are sinning against him. That's not fair. Don't ever give a charge on the Lord that he is not fair. Verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Now, is he really trying to teach here that salvation is by what a man does? He's not teaching that. He's teaching your responsibility to turn from your sin, because if you do and turn to Christ, you will live. Remember, you have to understand this in the context of the Word of God. He's pressing a people here who think they're just being punished for someone else's sins. He says, no, I'm going to hold you responsible. And if you turn away from your sin, you will live. And you better give credit to the person who died in your place. I'm reading into this, in a sense, Romans, but we have to understand that he's not teaching a salvation by works here. He preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Remember, Peter said, save yourself from this wicked generation. Save yourself. How are you going to do that? You're going to turn away from your transgressions and turn to the one who can save you from your sins. Verse 29, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. How in the world are you going to do that? How are you going to get a new heart and a new spirit? Repent, believe, and go to the Lord. Come to him personally. When God gives the command, it's not that you have the ability to do it, but he has the ability to give you grace to do it. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. Now, we are those who believe in the sovereignty of God. And we're also those who believe in the responsibility of man. You have to be both. You can't be one or the other. Since I major on the sovereignty of God. You better major on what God majors on. And that's what he's dealing with here. People who are not seeing the whole picture and their own responsibilities. I've preached sometimes. People thought, well, are you Arminian? I said, no, but I preach the responsibility of man. And I'm not going to tell someone it's all up to you. And God's done everything that he can do. Now it's all up to you. I'm going to say, you need to do what God's commanded you to do and find out that he has done all for you in your place, that he is your Savior, and you have hope. Many, many chapters we would run over, but we must. We're going to go to chapter 24, and I want you to see something God does as we close today. Remember, Ezekiel is a sign to Israel. Verse 15 says, "Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke." Now, that is a picture of his wife, the desire of his eyes. I hope, men, that's what is you would call your wife. She is the desire of my eyes. And that's what he calls her. "I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded." Now he's doing this because, not because, remember, sigh in silence. I know you're mourning, but I want to show Israel something, and you're going to go out among them and you're not going to weep, and they're going to ask you questions about it. "And the people said to me," verse 19, "will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so?" In other words, everybody weeps when their wife dies. Why are you not weeping? "Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when he comes, this you shall know. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take them from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters? On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be opened to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So all this came to pass in the year that when Jerusalem fell, she died and his mouth was opened. And a new era will begin in the book. But it was a picture that God was going to judge them, and they would not weep, and they would not, the desires of their eyes would be taken from them. Well, I hope that we're looking to Christ Jesus today and thankful that we live in this testament, in this time of hearing the gospel very clearly, understanding so much of the scriptures and yet still not understanding all. I read this book and I say, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But I pray to know more and more as we approach the coming of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, that you would send one to be our deliverer. We ask you, Lord, to open our eyes and our heart to hear his word today. Lord, to feed upon his grace, to repent of our sins, Lord, to turn from that which is iniquitous and for which he died. We pray for Brother Fred that you build him up and strengthen him today to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to us. We pray, Lord, for our children, you would continue saving them, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for calling many, many to yourself. Pray, Lord, that you would be working in their hearts today to see their sin and the glory of Jesus Christ before it is too late. Lord, we thank you for Billy and pray you give him grace to magnify you and at Providence Baptist Church today and bring him back to us safely. We pray for his mother-in-law, for Mrs. Munson, that, Lord, you would heal her wrist. You would give the doctor great wisdom as he operates on her tomorrow or Tuesday. Lord, you would comfort her in her affliction.
make the gospel very clear to her through her daughter Kay and others. We ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.